Matthew 15, I believe, is where we'll start tonight. Matthew 15. Verse 1 of Matthew 15, it says, Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Now, there was four groups in Jerusalem at the time the Lord Jesus was here on earth. You have another group mentioned in 16:1 of Matthew. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, tempting, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. So you have here now the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And you have another group called the Herodians. And all of them played a different part in their ministries. The Sadducees, of course, were opponents of the Pharisees. They would be the liberal wing, as we think of liberalism in Christendom today. They would deny the supernatural. That's why in Acts 22, I believe it is, around verse 6, when the Apostle Paul was in Jerusalem in prison and realizing that there were two factions of the Jews there, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he immediately brought up the fact that he was brought into account because he preached the resurrection, which the fathers, the Jewish fathers, he said, believed in. And for that reason, he was brought into an account. And this immediately created a division because the Sadducees didn't believe in miracles or the supernatural, such as the resurrection. So immediately there was a clash. And as the result of it, the heat was momentarily taken off the Apostle Paul because he got them battling together over this issue. But as we think of the scribes, you might, if you would, turn to Matthew 2. And in Matthew 2, verse 4, it says, And when they had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Now you have a little 2 there by the word scribe, so you can drop down into your footnote. We'll just take a moment to look at some differences here. And in the Greek, grammates, writer. You have the Hebrew equivalent to write or to set in order or to count. The scribes were so called because it was their office to make copies of the scriptures, to classify and teach the precepts of the oral law. Now, we're going to be involved here with the oral law in Matthew 15, so this is the reason why I'm drawing your attention to this. And then you have the Pharisees in 3:7, their particular responsibility, if you want to flip over a page. when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is the first time the word is mentioned. You have 2 and 3 here. And Pharisees, 2 as you drop down, Hebrew word meaning separate. And so this group of individuals separated and sought to keep alive the law amongst the descendants of the Jews who returned from the Babylonian captivity. And the movement degenerated into Phariseeism of our Lord's day. A letter strictness which overlaid the law with traditional interpretations, held to have been communicated by Jehovah to Moses as oral explanations of equal authority with the law itself. And this is what we're going to be involved in regards to taking the traditions of men and overriding the Word of God with it. And then the Pharisees, were a strict sect, which, as the note goes on to say, and they took an obligation to remain true to the principles of Phariseeism. They were correct, moral, zealous, self-denying, but of course self-righteous, destitute of the sense of sin, and of course need. They were the front runners in persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course denounced him openly. Now, number 3, as we think of the Sadducees, as long as that's handy, it says, not strictly a sect, but rather those amongst the Jews who denied the existence of angels or other spirits and all miracles, especially the resurrection, and I made mention where Paul capitalized on that. They were the religious rationalists of the time and were strongly entrenched in the Sanhedrin and priesthood. And they are identified with no affirmative doctrine. They were just deniers of the supernatural. And so you have set forth with these 3 groups of people. The Herodians were the lawyers, so they had a political angle, an axe to grind. And so between these 4 groups who eventually got together, though they were competitive initially, they succeeded in bum-wrapping the Lord Jesus and having him eliminated or put out of the way. And so as we go back to Matthew 15 now, we are introduced to these oral laws which they had placed above the written law, the Mosaic law. In fact, there is a statement by Barath in conjunction with the oral law and the written law, which says the words of the scribes are lovely above the words of the law. For the words of the law are right and mighty, but the words of the scribes are all weighty. So this is the way they were moving. And this was what was involved when they approached the Lord Jesus. All right, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples, disciple of course is a learner, student, follower, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now the scribes apparently thought the Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples to break the law. The Lord Jesus wasn't teaching the disciples to break these ceremonial oral laws. They just weren't following them. which is prominent today as far as an attitude is concerned. And here was in conjunction with hands, unwashed hands. Now, as we think of these laws in verse 3, but he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandments of God by your traditions? So we have here the traditions of men, which was brought over by the oral laws, conflicting with the commandments of God, which were the written laws of Moses. And so the Jews believed that there were two laws, the oral laws and the written laws. They got this out of Exodus 34:27, which was erroneous interpretation, but this was the basis of doing that. Now, you have all kinds of examples in regards to the laws that the Jews had brought into existence. Let me read a couple that I have here. The Pharisaical righteousness stated, whosoever hath his place in the land of Israel and earth, trying to read this here, and oh, okay, I guess I got it straight here now. And he eats his common food in cleanness and speaks the holy language, which of course was Hebrew, the Cadillac holy language, and recites his prayers every morning and evening. Let him be confident that he will obtain the life of the world to come. And here again, they're predicating their gift of eternal life on the basis of their prayers. And so this was the way in which tradition moved in and overrode the written law of God. And so this is exactly what they were fighting. So the Lord Jesus in verse 4 goes on to say, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandments of God of none effect by your traditions? Now, actually the word is raka, a gift. Now, according to the fifth commandment, Israel was to honor their father and mother. That was a command. You have it reiterated again, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that thou mayest live long on the earth. So the principle actually is fulfilled through the Holy Spirit in this dispensation of grace. But what they were doing here, and I might say that through their oral laws, the tradition said that a son should provide or must provide meat and drink, clothing and covering for his father, lead him in and out, wash his hands, face, and feet, and even go begging for him if necessary. The fifth commandment didn't go to that extreme, but the oral laws of the scribes went to that extreme. And then, after they had gone to that extreme, They injected a Korban gimmick. And that's stated here, and the Lord Jesus was zeroing in on that principle right there. In other words, in that the Jew did have a responsibility to take care of their family, their mommy and daddy. What a wealthy young boy would do is make a contract with the priest and say, in effect, that his wealth was given to the temple. And when he died, the temple would receive all the wealth. In the meantime, however, it wasn't his. It belonged to the temple. But he could use it as long as he lived. So he didn't care, really, because what difference did it make to him if all of his wealth was turned over to the temple, but as long as he lived, it was his. And through that gimmick, he was excused from fulfilling the first responsibility that he had under the written law to honor his father and mother, which did involve care. So the Lord Jesus merely zeroed in on a practice that was prevalent at that time where the Jews in wholesale lots were shirking their responsibility in taking care of their parents. Now, the Bible does indicate the fact that children do have a responsibility to take care of their parents. And turnabout is fair play, for when the child is born, the parents, of course, take care of that child, and they feed the child and change the child and clothe the child and house the child and buy the child all that's needed to live. Now, there's going to be a day coming when it's going to be reversed. The folks are going to need provision. They may need to be clothed, they may need to be fed, they may need to be housed, and so on. So it's fair that you just reverse the operation. And as unto the Lord, there shouldn't be any real big handicap there unless the individual looks at it as a handicap. Now, the reason today that you have the number of rest homes that are prevalent in the country is because in many cases, the children of these parents just simply do not want to take the time, nor do they want to be bothered with caring for the folks. And so consequently, the rest home becomes a dumping yard for undesirable parents who are getting under the feet of the kids who are out for themselves and their big objective in making a buck in the world. But you see, if we're more interested in people than we are a buck, then that would put everything in a different light or different perspective. And so this was what was going on here. And so the Lord Jesus, he just merely referred to an area where they were breaking the law. And actually what his disciples were doing wasn't breaking any law. They had invented that little gimmick in regards to hands. So they actually believed that demons would lay or rest upon the hands. Thinking of a statement from one of their books, that Shabta, an evil spirit, which sets upon man's hands at night, and if any touch his food without washing his hands that the spirit sets upon, then the food is contaminated by evil spirits, and there's danger from it because the demon will get into his stomach through the food. And so this was the reason why they approached the Lord Jesus, because all of these things were fresh in their mind, and consequently no food was to be eaten with hands that were not washed. I'll call this with just religious jargon. It was a religious fairy tale, and of course it wasn't scriptural at all. And so this is what the Lord Jesus was fighting at this point. All right, we'll pick it up now in verse 7. The Lord Jesus says, "You hypocrites." And of course, this is true today. They had made, by their traditions, the word of God or the commandments of God of none effect. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now we live in a day when many things are said about God, and the way in which these overtures are expressed and these good deeds invariably center around a plan or a blueprint designed by the clergy for the people to unite in some sacrificial work so they can mouth the right thing. And yet these individuals who have fallen into this trap have never had an internal regenerating work wrought by the Spirit of God so that the Spirit of God could produce through them something genuine rather than what religion produces, which is hypocritical. You hypocrites. Now, verse 9. "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And he called the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand. It's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after you had heard these sayings?" Now, whenever you say something against tradition, against, well, in this case we'll call it will worship. I say will worship because Colossians, I believe, 2 fits right into the principle here. Keep your finger there. We'll flip over to Colossians 2. And as we think of traditions, I suppose you probably heard the expression, "Well, does it hurt, even though it's not scriptural? Even though what we're doing is not found in the Bible, does it really hurt if we just add that in and do it anyway?" And according to the Word of God, it hurts. Because this then overrides the commandments of God, plus you cannot walk by faith if faith doesn't have an object, so they're whistling in the dark. They've invented their own approach in that which they think will gain the approval of God, and so consequently they seek to incorporate these traditions with the Bible, which traditionally overrides the Scriptures. That's the way it always goes. And that's exactly what happened here. And even today, as you talk to people, they'll have their baby baptized. There isn't a verse in the Word of God that sets forth infant baptism. But they'll do it anyway just to play it safe and make sure. You say, "How come you did that?" Well, does it hurt? Well, sure it hurts. It hurts by virtue of the fact that you're not obeying the Word of God. You just dreamt up something unique, and you're following a skin game that's not found in the Word of God. So, as we pick it up in verse 14 of Colossians 2, it says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross." The ordinances here is in reference to the Mosaic Law. "Having spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, the cross. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to a holy day, new moon, Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the bodies of Christ." Now they had legitimate holy days under the Old Testament economy, but they were a shadow. The reality, of course, is found in Christ. So we no longer need the shadows once we obtain the reality. So people say, "Well, what's wrong with statues?" Well, if you have the reality of the living Christ living in you, you don't need pictures or trinkets or statues. You've got the real thing. Wouldn't your wife or husband be disgusted if you were in the same room with them and they kept looking at your picture instead of you? When the reality is there, you no longer need the picture. You only use the picture when the reality is gone, indicating the fact that they have no reality, so consequently they turn to trinkets. Verse 28, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility. Underline it. Voluntary humility. And in this case, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, venting all this stuff. And not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, positional death, from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, such as touch not, such as taste not, such as handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. And they're just impressed with that stuff. And voluntary humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Thus, all of this makes a show in the flesh, but it does not follow the scriptures. And again, the individual will invariably embrace these little things more wholeheartedly than they embrace the Word of God. So let's go back to Matthew 15. Verse 13. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Now, as all he's saying here in effect in regards to verse 12 is that the Pharisees were offended. The Lord Jesus was saying, every religious nightgown-garbed Pharisee who's not saved will be judged. That's what he's saying. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. And that's exactly what happens. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are you yet without understanding? Don't you understand that whatsoever entereth in the mouth goes into the belly and then is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, and blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. And so he takes 19 verses, or the writer uses this much scripture in explaining what transpired at this particular time. Now, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the gospel is a message designed to give a person a brand new life. Now, I spent over an hour explaining why AA is not a biblical solution to that particular problem. And when people come and talk to me about a problem, and they're not saved, I always give them two solutions. If it's alcohol, and I'm talking to a person, I will acknowledge a temporary solution through AA. And if their sole objective is to readjust their behavior pattern so that they no longer drink, but now can remain sober as they persist in pursuing their personal, private objectives and goals in life, this can be a temporary solution. Nothing guaranteed, of course, but it could work. And as one psychologist put it, the dependence upon booze is now traded for dependence upon the organization. Thus, you must meet nightly, and that then is tapered off to at least weekly, twice, and at least once, where you get together and you scratch each other's back. You listen to testimonials. And one person speaks of how they would walk down the street, and as they passed the bar, they'd bite down and bite off a piece of their tongue and spit out of the corner of their mouth. And so he gives a testimony of how he only has half a tongue left. And this encourages people who sit there who have a whole tongue. And they say, I can bite my tongue off too if he can. And so they encourage each other in their ability to bite their tongues off, to pinch themselves, and by sheer self-determination not to drink. But someone says, my, they are encouraged to seek supernatural help, and God is brought into the program. Indeed it is. I don't deny that. But I said to this one individual as I pulled an AA card out of my wallet, if you find the words Jesus Christ on that card, I'll eat it. I didn't have to eat it because they're not there. Now, the gospel message centers around Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came to give an individual a brand new life, making that individual a brand new creation, totally different from anything he was and received through his first natural birth. And God is not interested in remodeling an individual, for if the individual remodels himself apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ, he's merely going to hell sober. Nothing has taken place or transpired within the heart of that individual which pleases God. Though I can understand where becoming sober would please his wife. That I can understand. But there's a vast difference between pleasing one's wife and pleasing God. If one accepts Christ as their Savior and then can fit into the plan of God so that God now can give him an objective in life, which is to glorify God, then in turn as a secondary byproduct, he has within him the power and the ability through the Holy Spirit not to get drunk. But he has a reason not to get drunk. His reason is to glorify Jesus Christ, which is a far greater reason than to get sober just for one's wife. People can't see that our first responsibility is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, then our neighbor as ourselves, and to put our neighbor first and ahead of Jesus Christ is blasphemy. It's exactly what the Pharisees were doing here, only in the religious realm. And they said, in effect, my, eating with unwashed hands. Think of all the demons that's getting into your stomach while you probably get dysentery. Eating like that. Now, I don't advocate eating with dirty hands, but you don't wash them for religious reasons. You wash them just to have clean hands. But it doesn't help you go to heaven. It just helps you keep dirt out of your mouth. Of course, someone said you eat 7 bushels of dirt in your lifetime anyway, so why be fussy? But of course, you might not want to make it 8. But maybe it's a nice way to immunize yourself. You don't have to take shots. Get it through dirt. Well, that's not my point, and I'm not advocating that. My point is to follow the principles set forth here. Out of the heart of man proceeds these things, and apart from a transforming miracle taking place within the heart of an individual, any other cure solution or readjustment that's made that is external fits into the area of verse 7, you hypocrites. So these organizations that seek to change the behavior pattern of an individual are actually producing hypocrites from God's point of view by virtue of the fact that they say there is virtue before God in making this change, never realizing that it's not what you do, it's what you are on the inside, and that's what God looks at. And that's where the change must begin first. I repeat, the change must begin first on the inside. And the only message that God has designed to accomplish that task is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And apart from that transformation that takes place in the heart of a man through the gospel of Christ, any other adjustment is futile. Now, you have to believe that if you're going to be a witness for Jesus Christ. This is the reason why I wouldn't waste my time working with organizations that deal with externals. To me, it's an absolute waste of time. Plus the fact, these efforts that are put forth to readjust the behavior pattern appeals to the pride of that individual because of their own accomplishment, and then these organizations don't see that which God hates the most is pride. Now think of how many individuals make money their God. Think of how many individuals put their whole life in their home. But have you ever heard of Money Anonymous? Have you ever heard of Tri-Level Anonymous? Have you ever heard of Bi-Level Anonymous? Have you ever heard of a jacked up Mazda 378T Anonymous? I say Mazda, Zoom, I can think of right now. Do not young people make these cars their God? I did when I was a teenager. Have you ever heard of Pride Anonymous? If pride is the initial basic foundation from which all other sins stem, thus when God says in Proverbs 6, 6 things do I hate, yea, 7 are abomination to the Lord. Number 1, pride. And then he goes on, he doesn't even list booze. That can't even get in there. That's so far down on the totem pole. And yet these social workers and these people who seek to readjust and reform the external behavior patterns of people don't even start in the right place. So if some of you are here tonight and you want to be goody two-shoes and make some adjustments in the community, I've given you some organization that you can begin to work on. Pride Anonymous, Bi-Level Anonymous, Money Anonymous. These are the things that people are hung up on just as much as booze. But you see, society accepts that. That's all right. You can do that. You can make your God your home. You can make your front lawn your home. You can make your shrubbery your home. You can make your furniture your home. And they applaud you. That's great. What's the difference? People are nuts. They can't see that unless Jesus Christ is first, you are merely swapping cribbage for booze, and God doesn't use either. So the chief end of man is not to stay sober. The chief end of man is to glorify God, which he can do through Christ, but apart from Christ, he cannot do. Now, verses 19 and 20, keep them fixed in your mind. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, steals glory from God. These are the things which defile a man. That comes out of the heart. And the gospel deals with the heart. And it's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. This is where the first change takes place. Verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed unto the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan, a Canaanite woman, came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy upon me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she cries after us. This is disturbing. This is humiliating. Get this gal out of here. And he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Now she makes a personal appeal. But he answered and said, It is not fitting, meet is an old English word for fitting, to take the children's bed and cast it to the dogs. Now a Canaanite was a Gentile. And a commandment was given in the Old Testament. You have it in, well, Joel 3:17, Zechariah 14:21, where the Canaanites were to be eliminated by Israel when they were led by Joshua into that land. But they weren't. They're still there. They were there in Jesus' day. Now, he talks about dogs. And she says in verse 27, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. My, that's interesting. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now, here you have a principle, conjunction with Gentiles and Jews. We noticed thus far, as we saw in Matthew 10, that the message commanded the disciples, that the disciples were commanded to preach was to Israel only. The Lord Jesus was offering himself to the Jews only. The Old Testament prophecies were exclusively Jewish. God never made a promise with a Gentile. God never made a covenant or a contract with a Gentile. All the contracts were made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at least reiterated to Isaac and Jacob, and originally made with Abraham. Now, that meant that the Gentiles, if they were to be blessed, could only be blessed through the Jews. The woman at the well caught the principle. The Lord Jesus reiterated that principle as well. Salvation was indeed through the Jews, he said to her, which is true. The Christ you accepted was a Jewish Messiah, as we think of his coming in the flesh. Now, my wife went into a store while we were in Florida. Here a month or so ago, it was warm there at that time. Maybe one of these days it'll get that warm here. And she related an incident that transpired. A lot of Jews down in Miami. And this one lady was complaining to the other lady, I guess they were both sales ladies, about the fact that her husband had been retired, but he'd gotten a part-time job at the airport or air base or something or other. And how he was driving her nuts because he was home so much. He's probably the type that says he's making the world a better place to live in while he's driving his wife nuts. But anyway, in the course of the conversation, she mentioned the fact that she should have never married him because she was a Jew and he was a Gentile. And she said, once a goyim, always a goyim, which made my wife snicker. Once a dog, always a dog. That's Gentile. That's you and me. Now, the beauty of it all is that though the Jew looked down at a Gentile as a dog, and a Jew today has that same attitude towards a Gentile. And though for a buck they may smile and give you a real glad hand, as far as their religious attitude is concerned, you are goyim. That's exactly how they look at you. And that's why it's not unusual for a Jew to spit right in the face of a Gentile when they start talking to him about Jesus Christ. Because you're just a dog anyway. Though, what, anything great about spitting on a dog? Now, thinking of that principle, and the fact that through Christ's death the change has taken place, flip over to Ephesians and we'll review a couple of verses that you're somewhat familiar with, no doubt, in chapter 2.
Well, I might say, by nature, do not have any great love for Jews either. But there's one way in which this can be broken down. And in verses 11 and 12, of Ephesians, you have the difference set forth between a Jew and a Gentile. So he says, wherefore remember that you be in time past Gentiles. To be a Gentile was synonymous with being lost. So all you got to do to go to hell is be a Gentile. You were Gentile in the flesh. That distinction, of course, was lost the moment they got saved. They became Christians or new creatures in Christ. Your citizenship was immediately transferred to heaven, which is true of anyone who gets saved now. And you were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. What was it that David said about that uncircumcised Philistine? And what did the uncircumcised Philistine say to David? What, am I a dog? Right, you got it, Buster. That's just what you are, a dog. Well, that's it. Verse 12. At that time, Gentile, unsaved, you without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Now this Canaanite woman had no God. She had no hope. True of all Gentiles. Now, catch this. Technically, all Gentiles are atheists. Theos, God, no God. What does it say here? You are without God. No hope without God in the world. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, follow verse 12 through in conjunction with AA. When I pulled out that card and said, find the name Jesus Christ on that card, if you find it, I'll eat it. They acknowledge God. But I know the Bible teaches that there is no God outside of Jesus Christ, and though Gentiles acknowledge the existence of God and a greater power, in reality they have no God, thus the God they write about is nothing and absent. It's vain. Because the only true God is Jesus Christ. So to talk about God and fail to talk about Jesus Christ is blasphemy. That's the point. So Paul says, I don't want to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the point. Thus the Christian has a message which centers around Jesus Christ, for neither is there salvation any other, for there's none other name given in heaven among men whereby they must be saved, which is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. That's the difference right there. And anything that merely omits and deletes the Lord Jesus Christ is that which the believer has no use for. As a Christian, I believe that Jesus Christ is the sole solution to man's problem. And to talk about God and not talk about Jesus Christ is to mislead a person. In fact, lead him to hell. Christ offered salvation. If we define our God in the person of Jesus Christ, and that's the name under which God operates today, and to call Him anything else but Jesus Christ means to bypass the gospel and the message which can meet the need of the heart of that person. Verse 14, for He, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one, both Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of the twain, Jew and Gentile, something totally new, a new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both Jew and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That's how you can get a Jew and a Gentile together, through the cross. And the Jew accepts Christ and His cross work, and the Gentile accepts Christ and His cross work as an adequate payment for their sins, and on that basis, they then can become one. One in Christ. And thus Jesus Christ becomes the answer to unity, to oneness, to peace. Verse 14, He is our peace. So what am I saying? I'm saying apart from Jesus Christ, there is no peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 17, and came and preached peace to you, which were far off, Gentiles, and to them which were nigh, Jews. For through Him, Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit, received when accepting Christ by faith as one's personal Savior unto the Father. I've got to be wired for sound. But whether Jew or Gentile, if they accept Christ, they have the Spirit through which they then can approach God. Now, therefore, verse 19, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and you're built upon a foundation, and so on. And so the key to man's problems is Jesus Christ. The key to the Gentile was Jesus Christ and is Jesus Christ. Now, hear the Lord Jesus. Because of her faith, as we go back to Matthew 15, healed this Gentile. And the Gentile's daughter, actually. The daughter was a Gentile. Canaanite. Oh, here, a Syrophoenician woman's daughter. Who's a dog. But the Lord actually, when you have a dispensational aspect involved with this, the Lord Jesus actually reaches out and says, in effect, because the Jews will not accept me. And the scribes, of course, as the leaders and Pharisees, which will have 8 woes pronounced upon them, as we see it in Matthew 23, recognizes what's going to happen, and so he actually moves in compassion toward the Gentiles, recognizing that when he dies, Gentiles can receive all the benefits provided by him. That's wonderful. Imagine, before Christ died, you were out of it. That's it. Think of how many Gentiles went to hell before Christ died, because few were proselytes. Few would go to the Judaistic religion. The Jews could hardly stand themselves, but for a Gentile to go and live among the Jews and to accept the Levitical priesthood and the Judaistic religion and the ways of the Jews, man, that's a miracle. And not too many did that. Not too many did that. All the laws, holy days, and rituals that were involved, the Gentiles, they had their rituals, but nothing like the Jews. They had convenient rituals. You know, we'll give up roller skating in December, watermelon in January, or dandelion greens in February, or something like that. All right, let's go on. Verses 29 through 31. And Jesus departed from thence, and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into the mountains, and sat down. And a great multitude came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, and the maimed be made whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples and said unto him, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. The disciples said unto him, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? You see, what they learned one day, they forgot the next. Didn't the Lord Jesus just feed a multitude? That's where we operate as Christians. We operate the same way. The Lord does something for us one day, a week later. Same thing can come up. Same identical thing. He did it once, but he could never do it twice. Never do it twice. So we don't believe it. Same thing we have here. They don't believe it. I might say, however, that we sit and listen. We pick up principle, the truth. We allow the truth to become part of the staging area of our brain. But apart from appropriating that principle, and thus with the heart, using it in a very practical way for the Lord Jesus, we have not really walked by faith. You have to hear something before you can make it work. Obviously, that has to be the starting point. You can't get saved if you don't hear anything. It's possible to hear and not get saved. I know of individuals who know the gospel better than some preachers do, and they're lost. They're not saved, but they've got the information. They know just what to say, but they're not saved. But nevertheless, they still have to know that if they ever did want to get saved, at least they know what to do. And I like it when people go to hell intelligent. I hate to have them go to hell a dumbbell. That's all right. At least they know what to do should they ever want to do it. But you see, there is a difference between catching the information and having it on the staging area of your brain and then cycling that through the heart so that it works. And there's a willful response from your heart in putting that into operation. And that's the difference between heaven and hell. That's the difference between success or victory in the Christian life and defeat. So we sit here and talk about the Word of God and pick up a few principles, but in the final analysis, the individual has to, by faith, cycle that through to a practical end. No one else can do that for us. We have to do that ourselves. That means we live the Christian life personally before the Lord. All right, where do we leave off? All right, verse 33, and his disciples said unto him, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus said unto them, how many loaves have ye? He said, seven, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, just like he'd done before, and he took the seven loaves and the fishes, and he gave thanks and brake it and gave to the disciples to the multitude. They become a channel through which now the multitude is fed, and they all ate and were filled. And they looked up, and they took up of the broken meat that was left seven baskets full. And they all that did eat were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And they sent away the multitude and took ship and came to the full coast, Magdala. All right, now, in chapter 16, we're introduced to the Sadducees, who seek to tempt the Lord Jesus as well, who had the ability to understand the sky, and yet they couldn't understand spiritual phenomena, though they could tell whether or not tomorrow would be a nice day by looking at the sun. So apparently there are clues that can indicate whether or not it's going to be a nice day tomorrow, according to the Word of God. And it's not necessarily wrong to make a prediction on the basis of what you observe, if you like. The point was, they apparently were accurate in one area, but they missed a greater need. So the Sadducees come, verse 1, and they tempted and desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Typical Jewish approach. He answered and said of them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. Do you ever say that? Tomorrow will be a nice day, the sky is red. We'll try that sometime. The Lord Jesus said it would be. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky. You got that right. But you can't discern the signs of the time. You don't know what's really happening in the world, do you? A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. You see, they couldn't really see with the eye of faith. And there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Now we had that in chapter 12 of Matthew. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And here we go again. Same thing. And Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we haven't taken any bread. So they thought of bread in conjunction, or leaven in conjunction with bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you brought no bread? Don't you understand, or don't you remember the 5 loaves, the 5,000? How many baskets you took up? Neither 7 loaves and the 4,000. How many baskets you took up? Don't you remember anything? How is it that you don't understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they now that he was baiting them to beware of the leaven not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now here we have another principle in the Word of God. Leaven in the Word of God is always symbolic of sin. I believe we've looked at leaven. We noticed it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul told them to take care of the immorality in the local church. For a little leaven leaveneth a whole lump. Leaven was not to be in the offering, which represented the Lord Jesus Christ, though it could be in the offering representing man and his relationship with God, because man is imperfect. The Lord Jesus is perfect. You realize even when we confess our sins, we don't do it perfectly. We don't see our failure as God sees it. We don't do anything right. But the key to spirituality is attitude. If I recognize that principle that I don't do anything right, but I'm willing to admit my failures, success is built upon that admission. A person who never admits they're wrong will never grow, because you will never make an adjustment in the power of the Spirit if you don't see where you fail. So you must see where you fail before you can make an adjustment. Question: how many times have you acknowledged your failure as a believer today? Well, include yesterday. Well, let's go back to Sunday. If you in your mind have never used 1 John 1:9 in confessing your sin, you've never failed, how on earth could you make any adjustments or progress in your Christian life if you don't see anything wrong? So the only difference between a spiritual Christian and a carnal Christian is they both goof, but the spiritual Christian takes sides with God against himself and says, I goofed. Capitalizes on that failure and then moves on for Jesus Christ. A carnal Christian doesn't give a rip, justifies his carnality by pointing out someone else's failure. He admits nothing. Me? Never. That's a carnal Christian. So that's the key to success. But the leaven is in reference to the doctrine of the Pharisees, which was self-righteous doctrine, which of course appealed to the energy of the flesh and external, not the grace of God. So this was that which the Lord Jesus warned them of. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And so the same principle would be true today, as we thought or mentioned the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as we have ritualism on one hand and liberalism, which denies the supernatural, on the other hand. And so the liberal denominations today, as we think of the Methodist Church and the Congregational Church Presbyterian Church, which at one time in the past sought to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, and at one time sought to obey the Word of God, at one time sought to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, at one time, but not any longer, they've gone liberal. They deny anything supernatural. The blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth, the inspiration of the Scriptures, the new birth, the resurrection from the dead. Why, liberal, he just laughed you out of town. He didn't go for that stuff. Bunk. Of course, then you've got the other side, the Pharisees. They like calisthenics. They like will worship. They like self-denial. They want you to do something. Referred to here as loving. Beware. Because the Spirit of God wants to work in the heart of the child of God. And that's the uniqueness of Christianity today. God working from the inside out. And if the Spirit of God doesn't make the change, there's no point making it. There is absolutely no point in making it if the Spirit of God didn't make the change. Because if man made the change, then it's still just as worthless as it was before. So what value is there in making changes if through that change, or if that change was not wrought by the Spirit of God? What's the point? There is no point. Well, I've talked enough. We'll close there. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word and for the Lord Jesus, who was always consistent, who always did those things that pleased the Father. Who always thought of others first, and who sought to teach and to help his own disciples to see that he was indeed adequate for every situation, and as difficult as it was for them to believe that he is indeed adequate, we too must confess our failure of oft-times playing the same game. We don't believe he can do it twice in a row either, or three times. And so, Father, we would pray that we might indeed walk by faith, and that we might indeed translate the truth that we know into experience, and help us to realize that the Spirit of God within seeks to make those adjustments which can glorify the Lord Jesus. And apart from lifting up and glorifying him, there's no point to anything, not really. For our responsibility is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see this. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.